Well, if you would like a translation of the service, please use the QR code that will show up on the screen, and that will take you through to a website where you'll be able to access one. And if you haven't got a Bible yet and you would like one, please do put up your hand and one will be brought to you. And we are back on page 410, and we're beginning a new series this evening in the book of Esther. So we are looking at chapter 1 this evening. And what a gripping book the book of Esther is. It's a story of heroines and heroes and villains, a story of plotting and tension, a story of courage and relief. There are great reversals. There are dramatic triumphs. There are periods where a few years go past and nothing much really happens. And then there are periods where a huge amount happens in a very short space of time. And whatever TV series you are into at the moment, this story eclipses them all. It's a story of faith. It's a story of God working in this world. It's a story of God saving his people. It's a story of how his kingdom can never be destroyed. And it's a story of God who is in control and has power. And it's a true story. And its message is true. And I'm really looking forward to the next couple of months as we look at it together. Now, the Jews are in exile in the Persian Empire. And it's been about 100 years since they were taken into captivity originally by Babylon. One group of Jews has already returned home to Judah, but the book of Esther focuses on the Jews who have stayed behind. Ahasuerus is king, verse 1. But as John explained, you might know him as Xerxes I. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew form of his Persian name. Xerxes is the Greek form of his name. And it was this Xerxes whose vastly superior forces came up against the 300 Spartans in the famous Battle of Thermopylae. Now, when did Xerxes reign? Well, if you're taking notes, Xerxes reigned from 486 BC to 465 BC. And you can see from the opening verses that he reigned over a vast empire, from India to Ethiopia, verse 1, over 127 provinces. I'm told that if you were to map out his empire onto a world map today, you will find that it includes, and if you've got a pen, make sure that you're ready, northwestern India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea, Ethiopia, and last but not least, northern Sudan. So the largest empire that the world had seen up until this point. Susa, at verse 2, in Iran, with its mild climate, was its winter capital. And Xerxes' father, Darius the Great, he had built a massive royal complex there, which is why Xerxes has a royal throne there. Susa was where much of the empire's daily governance and administration was carried out. It was the Whitehall of Persia. And it was here, verse 3, that during the third year of Xerxes' reign, so this is where our story in Esther begins, about 483 BC, it was here that Xerxes held a massive feast, a feast for everyone who was someone, a feast for all the nobles and the officials of the empire, wherever they were based in their far-flung corners. They were all invited to come and descend upon Susa for this feast. You notice that the army was there, or at the very least, the leaders of the military. They probably used this feast to plan their next military campaign. This feast wouldn't have been just one long party. They would have been working at the same time, making the most of all the officials of the empire being in one place at the same time, a big powerhouse of activity. And see the extravagance of what is going on, a 180-day feast. A feast that lasts for half a year. with its main purpose, verse 4, being to parade the king's power and riches and majesty. Xerxes has been king for 3 years now, and clearly feeling secure in his position, he wants to put on a spectacular show that shows how great he is. And as our current world leaders strut this stage, whether it's Trump or Putin or whoever, their arrogant boasts actually seem quite small compared to Xerxes. If you think that we are living in unique times today, I think Xerxes would say you need to consider again. After this feast, Xerxes put on another feast, which lasted for 7 days, verse 5. This feast was for a broader section of the population, and it was particularly for the people of Susa. And again, see the opulence. There were white and violet linens, which were hung with cords of fine material. There were silver rings and marble pillars, which supported the decorations. A guest reclined on couches made out of gold and silver, not one single IKEA sofa in sight. And underneath their feet was a stunning mosaic studded with precious stones. Drinks were served in golden goblets, verse 7, and people could drink as much as they wanted. The Persians, they were great fans of having laws, and to underline the endless supply of wine that the king could provide, the law for drinking was, there is no law. You can have as much or as little as you like. It was a feast of untold luxury and extravagance and excess. And through these feasts, Xerxes was shouting, look at me. Look at my power. Look at my strength. Look at my wealth. Look at the vastness of my kingdom. Look at my glory. Who is there like me? And of course, that is exactly what this world does. And that is what the kingdoms and the empires and the corporations of this world does. And that is what the dictators and the presidents and the CEOs do. They boast. And they feel untouchable. They feel invincible. And they shout out, look at me. And do you ever find yourself being caught up in the spirit of the world? And do you ever think to yourself, maybe in a slightly different way, look at me. Look at how great I am. It is said that Winston Churchill quipped of Clement Attlee, who was the man who became prime minister after him, he is a modest man with much to be modest about. Well, we have much to be modest about, and yet how often are we full of ourselves, and we have a big ego, and we are inflated with pride. We look for, we crave for the compliments and the praise of others. Xerxes, the king of the largest empire that this world had ever seen, he was full of pride, and yet his balloon was about to be pricked. As the men were having their feast, the women were also having their feast, verse 9, a feast that was hosted by Queen Vashti, Xerxes' wife. And when it came to the last day of the feast, verse 10, Xerxes, having had too much to drink, he tells his 7 eunuchs to go to the women's feast and summon Queen Vashti over to the men's feast. And you ask, well, why did he want to do that? Well, he's already paraded his physical possessions before everyone, saying, look at all that I own. And now he wants to do exactly the same with his wife. Verse 11, she was beautiful and she was lovely to look at. And he wants to bring his wife in front of this crowd of men who have had far too much to drink and to parade her as another of his possessions, a sex object that he owns. And it was a horrible and ugly and evil desire that he had, one which came from the darkness and the corruptness of his heart. And it makes us ask ourselves the question, what is our attitude towards the opposite sex. Do you ever treat them like Xerxes did? You may not have the opportunities that Xerxes did, but what about in your mind and your fantasies? And what about where you let your eyes go? And what about the things that you deliberately choose to watch? Men, do you treat women just as objects? Or do you value them as being made in the image of God and look to treat them with all purity? Xerxes' desires were also inflamed by the amount of alcohol that he had drunk, verse 10. It says that the heart of the king was merry with wine. I think that's being polite. And again, it makes us ask the question, what is our approach, what is our attitude to what we drink, to alcohol? It's often been said that Jesus turned the water into wine, and Christians have been trying to turn it back again ever since. Psalm 104 says that wine is a gift from God, but Proverbs 20 says that wine leads people astray. God has given alcohol as a gift, but at the same time, he warns us against having too much. Having too much lowers your defenses, it lowers your guard. You find yourself writing things and saying things and doing things that you would have never have done if you hadn't have been drinking. A self-control goes out of the window. Sin starts to abound. Ephesians 5 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And you can find yourself depending on alcohol rather than depending on the Lord. You can find yourself looking to alcohol for joy rather than looking to the Lord. It is worth thinking through, if you drink, what is your attitude and approach to alcohol? Back to the story. Xerxes has sent 7 eunuchs to the women's feast to tell Queen Vashti to come over to the men's feast. And Queen Vashti has said no, verse 12. And you can imagine how these 7 eunuchs felt as they start looking at each other and thinking, this is going to be awkward. Now, it's at this point that people get into a really big debate as to whether Queen Vashti was right to say no or not. But I don't think that's the point the author is trying to make. Look at the irony of what is going on in this chapter. Here is King Xerxes, and he's invited everyone who is somebody, all the powerhouses of the kingdom, to come to Susa for this feast. He's even invited the army, the military leaders, to come. And he's put on this feast that's lasted for 180 days for the very purpose of showing how powerful and wealthy he is. He's then put on another feast for another 7 days. And now on the very last day of the feast, at the climax of it all, he's ordered his wife to do something, and she has said no. In front of everyone. See the emptiness of his power. He can't even get his wife to do what he wants. And how pathetic and humiliated and helpless he must have felt. Now, he could have ordered those eunuchs to go and drag her over, but that would have achieved nothing. It would show that he has power over her physically, but it would also expose the fact that he doesn't have power over her heart. And you say, well, how very different are Christian husbands to be? Loving their wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially and humbly and servant-heartedly, laying down their lives for the good and the blessing of their wives. What is the main point that the author is trying to make in this chapter? Well, it's not about whether you objectify people or not, and it's not about how much you drink, and it's not about the roles of men and women. It's about Xerxes' weakness. A Queen Vashti's point-blank refusal to do what he says on an occasion where he's especially showing off his power, it's a demonstration that his power is an empty power. It's showing how weak he is, how feeble he is, how limited he is. It's an illustration of how all the kings and the kingdoms of this world are, whether they you've got Trump or Xi Jinping or Putin or Modi or Macron, they all look powerful on the surface, and their nations all look powerful, but actually their power is so empty and they're weak and they're limited. That's the point, I think, that is being made. And as the Esther narrative unfolds, be encouraged as we see another kingdom that's in play. This kingdom looks really weak on the surface, but this kingdom cannot be defeated. And be encouraged that there is another king on another throne, and he is the one who is pulling the strings. Xerxes is angry, verse 12, which is an understatement to say the least. He is furious. He is enraged. And maybe you would like to have been a fly on the wall as you watch these seven eunuchs shuffle back towards the men's feast and go and stand before King Xerxes without Vashti. And the king asks, well, where is she then? And they kind of scratch their faces, and it's so awkward. Xerxes blows his top. And he turns to his wise men, verses 13 to 15, and says, what shall be done to Queen Vashti according to the law? Which is a bit of a joke that he's brought the law into it, because he's going to do exactly what he wants. He will just write a law afterwards to justify it. Well, then Memucan, one of the wise men, speaks up, verses 16 to 20, and he says, well, not only has Queen Vashti wronged the king, but she's wronged all men. Because now all women, on hearing what Vashti has done, they're going to refuse to obey their husbands as well, starting with the women who were there. I mean, what must they have thought as they watched Queen Vashti stand up to the most powerful man on the planet? Example is a very powerful thing, isn't it? You found that in your life, haven't you? Maybe especially if you've got children and you see your children doing something wrong and you go to tell them off and you think, why are they doing that? And then you suddenly realize that the reason why they're doing it is because they've seen you do it. Example is a very powerful thing. You copy people. You say, well, if they're doing it, then it must be okay. This wise man, he's worried about Vashti's example. He's worried that it could lead to revolution. And so he makes a proposition in verse 19. And I find this proposition actually quite funny. Because she refused to come into the presence of the king, he said she should be banned from coming into the presence of the king. And her position should be given to someone who is better than her. In other words, someone who will do what the king says. And this should be made into a law and proclaimed through all the empire, so that when the women hear about it, they will fear becoming like Vashti. They will fear the prospect of their husbands kicking them out of the house. And so they will honor their husbands. Verses 21 and 22, this advice pleases the king, and the king sends out letters to all the different provinces saying that every man should be master in his own house. And you say, what a complete fool this king was. And how this proclamation would have made him look so stupid. In a world where men were expected to be the master of their house, the king was just stating the obvious. Not only that, he was highlighting the fact that he hadn't been the master in his own house. And what a door it would have opened to men who were already tyrants and who already treated their wives badly. It was a decision that was made in an anger-filled and alcohol-fueled moment by a king who we shall see throughout this book is weak and pathetic and never seems to be able to make a decision according to his own convictions, and he is easily manipulated and led. And you say, how different is King Jesus? How different is King Jesus? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the maker of the universe, and the one who sits on the royal throne, not of Susa, but of heaven. He is the one who does have real power. All of creation responds to his voice. And yet he didn't come into the world to show off. No, he came into the world as a servant, born in humble circumstances, living in Nazareth, working for most of his life as a humble carpenter, using his power, not for his own glory, but for the glory of God and for the blessing of others, always in control of himself, never taking advantage of others, and laying down his life for his people, for his bride, who he loved and who he loves with that selfless, sinner-loving, cross-shaped love. And now he's calling men and women and boys and girls from every nation to be part of his kingdom, that kingdom that will never be destroyed, and one that is going to reign over forever with truth and justice and righteousness and peace and mercy. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, don't you want to be part of that kingdom? Don't you want to know that king? And if you are a Christian here this evening, aren't you so glad that Jesus is your king? Well, as we come into land, I want us to take a step back and think, why was the book of Esther written? Why was the book of Esther written? Was the book of Esther written to explain the Feast of Purim? And the answer is partly. And we'll come to that later on in the book. Was it written to encourage God's people to live for him in a secular world like Esther and Mordecai? And again, I think the answer is partly. Was it written to teach us that if we are going to be faithful to God in a secular society, then we must be willing to be like Esther and give up the palace? And again, I think the answer is partly. Was the book written to show us that God is the savior of his people? And again, I think the answer is partly. Why was the book of Esther written? I think one of the biggest reasons why the book of Esther was written was to show to God's people that the kings and the kingdoms of this world are so weak and their power is so empty, and yet the kingdom of God can never be destroyed, and it is God who is in control and has power. And you say, well, how do we see that in the book? Well, one way in which we see it is by how the book is structured. You've hopefully all got a structure, an outline of the whole book of Esther this evening. The outline is not perfect by any means. Have a closer look at it when you get home. But as you have a close look at the structure of Esther, you will see that the author has carefully put the book together. The book has been carefully ordered and structured. It's been put together in what is called a chiastic structure, where the first half of the book mirrors the second half of the book, and there is clear order and balance and symmetry. From those who are elevated, to the decrees that go out, to the banquets that are held. And you say, well, why did the author put so much time into constructing the book in this kind of mirror image way? Well, it's to show that God is in control. It's to show that everything is happening according to God's plan. You imagine what it would be like one day when your life has come to an end and you are able to see back over your life through God's eyes. I imagine that you will see that things had far, far more meaning than you ever realized. And you'll be going, so that's why that happened. Oh, and so that's why God did that. I could never understand it at the time, but now I get it. I now see what God was doing. That's what this structure is telling us. God has a plan. God is in control. Even in this chapter with Vashti being deposed, we see how God is preparing the way for a savior. How else do we see that God has power and is in control in this book? Well, look out for the so-called coincidences, the random events which just seem to happen. There are loads of them, each showing that God is in control, even down to the turning point, the hinge put, the crunch point of the book in chapter 6, a sleepless night. My prayer is that when we've gone through the book of Esther, you'll be able to thank God for sleepless nights. Maybe not all of them, but at least one here in chapter 6. God was in control of that sleepless night. As we go through the book, look out for dramatic reversals. Again, there are loads of dramatic reversals in the book. Haman being hung on his own gallows. The Jews turning the tables on their enemies. All showing that God is in control. And then as we go through the book, look out for where God is mentioned or he speaks or he's talked about. The book of Esther is unique because God isn't mentioned at all in the book. He never speaks. No one ever talks about him. And no one ever mentions his name. And his absence is such that it's shouting of his presence. It's an incredibly powerful tool that is used by the author because front and center is King Xerxes, the great show-off who says, look at how powerful I am, and yet has no real power at all. And yet behind the scenes and completely unseen is God, who is not found anywhere in the story, and yet he is clearly pulling the strings. Life is full of ups and downs. It's full of ups and downs. Sometimes life is really enjoyable and it feels like you can see God in everything. The blue sky, the warmth, the birds singing. Your day goes really well and it feels that you can see God in everything. But then you get other times where the sky is black and it's always raining and life is just so hard and you're hit by one thing after another and it feels like you can't see God in anything. And I can remember going through one of those times when life was just so difficult and it was so hard to see God in anything and you just couldn't understand what God was doing. And one of the things that kept me going was the book of Esther. We were studying it with our youth group. And life would seem difficult and confusing and hard and God didn't seem to be in the picture at all, but then we would come to the book of Esther. And I would be so encouraged as I learned that the unseen God is in control. The unseen God is in control. After a few days, the encouragement would wear off because I would take my eyes off that truth and back on my circumstances. But then we would come back to the next chapter in Esther. And again, I would feel so encouraged to learn that the unseen God is in control. After a few days, the encouragement would wear off again, as I would take my eyes off that truth and again just be absorbed with my circumstances. But then we would come back to the next chapter in the book of Esther, and I would be encouraged by being reminded that the unseen God is in control. You know, as we go through the book of Esther, we're going to be reminded of that again and again and again and again. And yet, rather than it being just repetition, you know, sometimes that is exactly what you need. It is exactly what you need. And if you are going through something where you can hardly see God in it and it's going on for weeks or months or maybe even years, sometimes the greatest way that God can bless you is by telling you the same thing again and again and again. I am in control. I am there. I am working all things out together for good to those who love me. I do have a plan. And I've put it in place in your life. And I'm doing these things for my glory and for your greatest good. Let's pray.